Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Judges 9. We'll begin again in verse 1. Let's begin with prayer, as we always do, and thank God for another gift of a day and for the gift of His Son and all His magnificent graces. If during this time you recognize anything that would be on your heart that might distract you during this time, just put that in God's hands. He can handle it so you can concentrate on His Word. If you recognize any current sin, you acknowledge that and just allow Him to, in grace, lead you in His truth. And so with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for the gift of Your Word and that we can gather together and come before Your Word and always be instructed. We know, Father, that every time we come to You, Your infinite Word is always instructing and correcting. There's never a time wasted, never a moment wasted when we're listening to You. We thank You for Your Spirit that makes it understandable, and we thank You most of all for Your Son who has given us all things. And through Him, Father, we are with You and in You, and we just are so grateful, Father, for all that You have graced us out with and blessed us with through Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And may Your Spirit guide and direct us tonight. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we've seen so far that Abimelech is Gideon's bastard son of a Canaanite concubine from Shechem. He concocted a means of attaining power, and it worked. He went to Shechem. He appealed to his family, and of course here is, I meant to put that up, Shechem there in green. So we've moved from up here. The center of activity now is going to be between the two great mountains of Mount Ebal and Gerizim, and Shechem is right between them. He convinced his family that it was better. Well, first off, he needed fear. You know, you got to put fear in the heart of the people if you're going to sell something to them that they don't really want. We're going to find out that they don't really want this, but they do. They want a leader. And the reason why they want a leader is Gideon is now dead. So who's going to fill the void of leadership? Gideon, as we saw, has judged Israel for 40 years. So who's going to come in and fill the void? And actually, no one need be. As we know, and as they should know, Jehovah is their king. Even Gideon said that to them when they offered the kingship to him. But the Shechemites are not, this city is pretty much still under Canaanite control, even though we would assume there's quite a few Jews there, but they're making friends with the Canaanites, and it's pretty much a Canaanite-run city, evidenced by the fact that there's a temple to Baal Berith in the city. So it's the center of worship for Baal, which is sad because this is the city where Joshua first set up his government. And, you know, it's a real sad thing. And as we noted, I think, on Friday, does a place matter? And we find out here that it really does. You know, and only because of what it symbolizes. As we saw on Sunday with the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup as sanctified by Christ, they mean something to us now. They're more than common bread and common fruit of the vine. And this place, Shechem, is more than just a plot of land. It's more than just a valley between two mountains. It's a place in which the law was again reiterated and renewed to the people of Israel under Joshua when they first went in there. It is the place where Joshua set up a monument to that renewal. Remember he said the stone was a witness to your words that you will obey the law of God. There's an oak there that we'll see come up again. Joseph's grave is there. And so it's an important place. And so here in this city, Gideon's son Abimelech sees an opportunity, and he convinces his family that they should really fear, because now that Gideon is dead, his sons are likely going to take over. And he would reference Gideon as Jerubbaal, the Baal fighter. They worship Baal in this city. So if the sons take over, he suggests that they're going to eradicate your Baal cult, your Baal worship. And they love this worship. And maybe even destroy your temple. I mean, who knows what he said. But he got them afraid enough of Gideon's sons and that they might take over. And so he says, why not have me rule? Right? Better one rule you than 70. And, you know, they are Jewish. I'm Canaanite. So better to have one of your own rule you than 40 foreigners. And they buy this. So the family takes this argument to the leadership of Shechem, and they buy it. Abimelech is given 70 pieces of silver, and he hires a gang of thugs. You know, who knows how many he hires. And he goes and, you know, he wants to destroy any opposition to his rise to kingship here. And so he kills one by one Gideon's sons, his half-brothers, 69 of them, and the youngest one escapes execution. So now we get to the point where the youngest son, Jotham, who has survived, is going to come up on Mount Gerizim. That's the mountain to the south, as you can see. And at about an elevation of 800 feet above the valley, he is going to shout down to the valley a parable that concerns trees. It's brilliantly done. It's simple, as parables should be. All the good parables are simple. So again, to remind, again, catch up in verse 1. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? Also remember that I am the bone of your flesh. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. And they were inclined to follow Abimelech, and they said, he is our relative. So the blood tie here works. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-Berith, which is that temple with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows. We looked at this, both of those words, on Friday. It means men who don't want to ever earn a legitimate living, who are lazy, and also vicious. They're violent. The word for reckless is the same word for boiling water. So that describes their makeup. And they followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone, one by one. And this is to instill fear or terror in the hearts of the people. We noted that the people of Manasseh, which again is right up here, there's a bunch of people here. This is the most fertile land in the whole country. They don't do anything. And plus we got 69 sons here, 70. That's a decent little army. Right? We don't get the details on this, but my questions abound. And, you know, why don't the sons able to defend themselves? Why don't the people stop this absolutely awful, heinous, murderous act, brutal, that they don't? But of course, as we have read, they were at the end of chapter 8, they return to Baal worship. It's not just the Canaanites in Shechem that are worshiping Baal. The end of chapter 8 tells us clearly that Israel is, many of them, and that paganism makes weak-minded people. Because paganism is a way of self-absorption. Paganism is a way of only wanting the next pleasurable thing for me. Paganism is about personal pleasure. And so, if it's not my family getting murdered, what do I care? And that's what it instills. And paganism is, there's no virtue, there's no honor, there's no real courage. Only in Christianity, and of course back then in Israel, in faith in Jehovah Elohim and his word, is their courage. Raj, can you give me a little more volume, please? Thank you. And all the men of Shechem and all of Beth Milo which, by the way, is either Beth Milo, we'll see that come up again. It's the word means a citadel or a walled structure, so it either refers to a neighboring town, of which there are several, and Shechem is really the center, or there's a citadel in Shechem. So all the men of Shechem and all of Beth Milo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king. So, you see who these kind of people are. This man just one by one murdered in cold blood 69 people, innocent men. And they're like, yeah, let's elect him king. By the oak of the pillar which was in Shechem. And that is likely the same oak where Joshua reaffirmed the covenant with Israel. So now we see that Jotham, the surviving son of Gideon, pronounces a parable unto the people of Shechem from the top of Mount Gerizim. And so let's read through it first. It's about trees. And we'll read through it first, and then we'll see its meaning. And its meaning is pretty simple, but as all good parables, simple but profound. Now when they had told Jotham that they elected Abimelech king, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and called out. I was like, oh, can they hear him from up there? They can. If you remember, and of course you do, because I've reminded you 100 times now, that when Joshua first went there, they called the law. They pronounced the law from the top of both of these mountains. And so he said to them, listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Isn't that interesting? You listen to the word of God, and God will listen to you. Not that God doesn't hear everything. Meaning that if you know his will, you can speak to him in terms of his will, and you can have a fellowship with him. That's speaking to him, and him speaking to you. That's fellowship. You need to have a like-mindedness with God for that. And here in the church age, it is that same thing, a like-mindedness, and when we have that, we are filled or controlled by the Spirit of God. That's fellowship with him, and he guides us and empowers us. He teaches us and instructs us. And that is fellowship. It's so very, very important. We rely on the Spirit for that in our age. So as I showed you before, this is an older picture of Mount Gerizim. It's taken from Mount Ebal, so that's actually facing south. It rises about 800 feet above the valley. And actually, to this day, there's a triangular platform that overlooks the valley. You can stand on it. Not that I've been there. But you can stand on it and look over the whole valley. And it's an amphitheater. So acoustically perfect for yelling something out. So Jotham uses a parable in which trees represent people. So he says, once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. So their first selection is the olive tree. They say, rule over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored and go and wave over the trees? And we'll see what that word means, wave. It means to be above them, like you would wave something on top or above of something else. It means to ascend above and be above. And so for a tree, you know, if we take this literally, we don't have to. I mean, the word wave is commonly known to mean rule. And that's obvious because that's what they're asking the olive tree to do. Rule over us. That tree, if it's going to go above the other trees, it would have to uproot itself. So in other words, the olive tree says, you know, I'm good with what I have. And so we'll see the meaning there. And then the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored and go and wave over the trees? Then the tree said to the fig tree. So they struck out with the olive tree. So they go to the fig tree. You come, reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go and wave over the trees? Then the tree said to the vine. So they strike out there, they go to the vine. You come reign over us. This is a grapevine, obviously. But For the vine said to them, shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go to wave over the trees? So they strike out with the olive tree, fig tree, and the vine. And so they got, what do they got left? They go to the bramble. And the bramble's a thicket, briars. It's useless. The only thing it's good for is burning. So finally all the trees said to the bramble, you come reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Which is exactly what's going to happen. See, really, this parable is prophetic. What he says is going to happen. Although Jotham is not called a prophet by any means. Now, the key to understanding this simple illustration of the trees are being asked to rule, and they say no, that it would be lesser for them to rule than to remain as they are. So it's the difference between greater and lesser. That's all. For the olive tree, fig tree, and the vine, the greater is to remain as they are. The olives, wonderful, right? If you love good olive oil, you cook with it, it is terrific stuff. It's great. And in their age, of course, it has not only a cooking property, but it's a salve for cuts, bruises, a salve for the skin, and it's also used for fuel in the house. It's used as a lamp. It's olive oil that is in the lampstand in the tabernacle in the holy place. So, same the fig tree. Figs, good figs, beautiful, delicious, whether they're fresh or they're even dried. And we'll see about that as well. And, of course, the vine, wine, is wonderful to men, as it says to God as well. And so for us to quit this and be ruler over you, it's no. We have to say no. It's a wrong decision. And so, and as it says, the bramble is going to burn the cedars of Lebanon. So, and we know the cedars of Lebanon. And so therefore, in the parable, it's likely that the trees here are the cedars. And we'll draw an analogy to that too. The cedar is an amazing thing. here's one of them in Israel. The cedars of Lebanon are enormous. And there are cedars in North America, but they're not actually legit cedars. Most of them, is from what I read, aren't cedars at all. But they're called that. Anything over here that would be a cedar would be non-native. They're only found in Israel, in Lebanon, in North Africa, and in the Himalayas. There's only three places in the world they're found naturally occurring. And they occur here, which is interesting, in this place that would become the center of the earth in terms of God's revelation. The cedar is celebrated for centuries in Lebanon. It was traded. It was a big commodity, as you can imagine. And by the way, if there was a person, I had some pictures of people standing next to them, but this was my favorite picture. A person would be about this high, literally. These are 130 feet average. And the diameter of the trunk is about 8 feet. 8 feet in diameter. Just enormous. Hardwood. Excellent for shipbuilding. And, of course, for construction. And it's beautiful. And so it was hotly traded. And they actually overforested them. And they almost disappeared from Lebanon, but they have been replanted, and now they have forests there where they're growing strong. This magnificent tree, it says, can be destroyed by the bramble. And why is that? Bramble catches on fire, and it could tear down a whole forest, of course. This nothing, worthless thing, a bramble, can destroy this most beautiful thing. And if the trees are asking the other trees to rule them, the trees are asking the bramble to rule them. And so I see the cedar of Lebanon here as representing God's people. Because this is, if God's people follow him, right? What did he promise Israel if they would just follow him, if they would just follow the law? What would they be like? Think about the characteristics of a tree like this, and the characteristics that God would say of his people, which he does say of us. I think of a word like steadfast. Like, we're called to be that. On the foundation of Jesus Christ, the man who builds his house upon a rock, right? Storm comes, wind comes, it doesn't budge. Neither would this monstrosity. You know, the people of God are to be beautiful, not overtly like movie stars. Yeah, if you've seen a very beautiful person and they're ugly in their soul, as soon as they start talking, you're like, well, you know, neat to look at on the outside, but inside, dead men's bones, I guess. I don't know. I mean, you know, nothing going on in there. But when a person has virtue of God, love of God, they're beautiful. And because God is, then God is shining through them. It is a picture of what a Israelite or a Christian should be. And yet, these trees are looking for someone to rule them. It's ridiculous. Hence, the fig tree would say, no. No way. We'll say, you know, the olive tree, fig tree, and the vine would represent a faithful person in Israel who, if offered this job of ruling Shechem, would say, no way. Why would, because God is your king. You're offering me riches, you're offering me power, you're offering me approbation. As a king, you're offering me a palace. But if I, as a Jew, go rule over you, I would be violating God's law. God is your king, not me. So why would I leave my relationship with God, my fellowship with God, my strength with God, my walk with God, for your riches? It's the same as it was said of Moses in Hebrews 11. He'd rather suffer ill with the people of God than rule in Egypt. To heck with your materialism that you're offering me. But yet, the bramble says no problem. And the bramble's Abimelech. Useless, worthless man. And of course for him, it's a step up. What does a bramble have? Nothing. If he uproots himself to rule this, it's an improvement. Of course I'll take it. But the cedars should never have been asking for anyone to rule them in the first place. It's God who makes something like this. And it's God who makes a strong, steadfast, immovable believer. It's God who makes a believer filled with truth, which makes him beautiful, strong, filled with the Spirit. It's God. This is all God's way and God's thing. So, verse 8. Once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, they said to the olive tree, reign over us. The olive tree said, shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored and go and wave over the trees? The olive tree honors God in the anointing of the priesthood. It was used for that. And honors man in its uses for him, which are multiple, as I just mentioned. Again, olive oil is in the lampstand in the holy place, so it honors God. It's used to honor God in Israel. So to rule the trees, we would have to abandon this. And so it's again a step down. You will not leave the greater for the lesser. Chosen. It's same, you know, the same message with Moses here. If I am offered the kingdoms of the earth, not like I'm going to be, but whatever I'm offered to leave the plan of God, I am taking something much less. Anything. Now, whatever trinket, whatever temptation that Satan and the kingdom of darkness in his world are offering for the Christian to step out of the plan of God and pursue something else, they are taking something far, far, far less. And that's the point. Then the tree said to the fig tree, "You come reign over us." But the fig tree said to them, "Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go and wave over the trees?" The fig tree retains its sweetness, whether fresh or dried. And this I didn't know. It yields a crop at least twice a year, sometimes three times a year. So it's made to produce. It produces fruit. That's all it does. But much, and it's always sweet. So this is much greater than ruling the trees. Why would I leave such a thing? And so in all of this, you know, the fruit, of course, is associated easily with the fruit of the Spirit that we are to have. Why would I leave the fruit of the Spirit to gain the kingdoms of the world? What price do you put on agape love? Or kara, joy? Or peace, irene? Now, the fruit of the Spirit. What price do you put on faithfulness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, godliness? Like, what would you sell that for? If you knew what it was, there's no price on earth. All the kingdoms of the world aren't worth that. And so that's what the trees rightly say. So you see that Jotham here thinks up a parable. I'm, of course, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. And as simple as it is, it's quite deep and dramatic. And it speaks deeply. Then the tree said to the vine, "You come reign over us." But the vine said to them, "Shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go and wave over the trees?" How does God cheer? Sorry, how does wine cheer God? Through wine offering and oblations. These were used as, again, in worshiping God in offerings. And in Psalm 104:15, it gladdens men's hearts. As God gave it for that. So to leave this to rule is lesser. Of course, as for us, the implication is clear. As we just studied deeply on Sunday, the fruit of the vine, which is the new covenant in His blood. That covenant can never be broken for me. If you're a believer, that covenant can never be broken. It's yours forever. But you can leave it. You can leave its significance, its implication, its influence over you. The new covenant is everything for us. It's everything. It's everything that we have and everything that we are. And I can get away from the thought of that. The influence of what that is on my thinking, on my conduct, on my person, on my outlook, on my principles, on what I honor, on what I propose to do, on my objectives and mission in life. I can leave that and take an objective of the world. And that would be like me giving up the vine, the branch leaving the vine for something else. So they say no. So after getting no positive responses, the trees approach the bramble, which is worthless, produces nothing of value, and on top of this, it's dangerous. Finally, all the trees said to the bramble, verse 14, "You come reign over us," because we're out of options. And the bramble said to the trees, "If in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade." Now, here's the thing. How much shade does a bramble really have? "But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon." A bramble is worthless. It casts virtually no shade. So what does that mean? Why would the bramble in Jotham's parable offer shade when it can't really give it? That's exactly what Abimelech did. He's a worthless man, but he sold himself. He sold himself well. He marketed himself, and he sold something that the people didn't need. How much stuff have we bought that we don't need? We have closets full of them. Right? How much have we ever taken something or were offered something that was very dangerous to us and we took it because it was sold properly? Of course, all of us have. So it casts no shade. Abimelech lied. He said, I am the answer to all your troubles. Gideon's dead. You fear who's going to be the next king, who's going to be the next ruler. Is he going to rule over you? Is he going to take away your... I mean, Shechem, by the way, is on a trading route. So it's prosperous. You know, the easiest way to get through these two hills is to go right through the middle. You know, that it's a trading route, and where am I? There we go. And no, Bramble. It's a trading route. So when the new king comes in and he just takes over, you know, and Abimelech's pushing that. What if the 70 sons of Gideon take over? What's he going to do to you? They're Jews. A lot of you are not. A lot of you are Canaanites. The leadership is definitely Canaanite. You know, they may take away your temple. The temple makes money. Remember, they got the 70 pieces of silver for Abimelech from the temple treasury. The temple makes money. They bet, you know, you may lose everything here. I'm your guy. You know, I'm for you. And I'll protect you. I'm one of you. I'm your own. This is going to be great. I'm going to be your king. You're going to be my people. It's going to be awesome. He's a fat liar. So the bramble representing Abimelech invites the other trees to take reference in its shade. It gives no shade. Abimelech promised Shechem everything, that it would be good for them for him to be king. That's a lie. He doesn't care about them. He promised that he was qualified to protect them as king and prosper them. He's not. We will see this in his actions. You know what? He doesn't even live in Shechem. They elected him king and he moved to another city. He just appointed someone else in charge of Shechem and he moved. He left there. Not that he ever lived there. He never lived there. He just went somewhere else. Thought it was nicer. It's a thing about human nature here, you know, when you can sell somebody a lie, what do you need them to be like if you're going to sell them a lie? You need them to be afraid and uncertain. And they are. It's human nature. If you can get people afraid and uncertain, you can sell them stuff that they don't want. This is the answer to all your problems. But first, I got to make you see that there's a problem if I'm going to sell you an answer. See, unless God's not in the purpose and the business of doing that. God comes to us and says, doesn't tell us everything that's wrong with us. Right? He doesn't have to, does he? What does God do when he comes to us, when he approaches every man? He brings the gospel, the good news. That's all he brings. He doesn't first tell you how rotten you are and all your problems are. And heck, you don't even know the depth of your problems if he even started going into it. He brings you the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then after that, he tells you all your problems. Right? After you get into the Word of God, he's like, all right, now that you're mine, we're going to slowly reveal to you everything that's rotten about you. So uncertainty always breeds fear, and the people of Shechem sought for a solution, and Abimelech said he could provide it, but he's worthless. Oh my God, I hate this thing. When someone's afraid, they make bad decisions. Uncertainty breeds fear. Fear makes bad decisions. They had no way they should have... I mean, Jotham's making this clear. Why would a cedar elect a bramble to rule over them? Especially when, you know, what could be really dangerous to a forest of cedars is a small fire that starts in a bramble. So he's dangerous. Worthless, but dangerous. So when uncertainty breeds fear, the fearful make hasty, bad decisions in the search for certainty and stability. People do this when they choose a person to marry. Right? I'm going to be alone my whole life. Oh my God, I'm getting old. And here's a person. I don't know. I don't know if they're right, but see, when I'm uncertain and afraid, I can make a bad decision there, and all I think about is, I'll be married, and I'll be, that part of my life will be all set. So I hastily make a bad decision. Can't make that. That's a very important decision. Shouldn't make that one in fear or uncertainty. Only to the bramble is ruling the trees an improvement on his station, as it is to Abimelech, because he's a nobody. Now the rabbis, and I would like to throw this in, because the rabbis, which are hundreds of years after this, really 1,000, they took it upon themselves. I told you this. They're going to build a fence around the law. Then they built another fence around that and another fence around that. So that's how they got so many laws. They went to work interpreting everything to the point where they taught that you depend on the rabbi more than you depend on God. And that's not a lie. And the rabbis much later on affirmed that the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine referred to Othniel, Deborah, and Gideon, the three good judges that came before Abimelech. And Abimelech's not a judge. But there's nowhere does it say that. And that's taking things way too far. He explains why he chooses the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine. All three of those are used by God throughout his word, even in the New Testament, as symbolism for God's gifts to men. All right, oil, the fig, the sweetness, and the vine, the goodness that cheers men's heart. He uses those all the time. And that's simply what they represent. God's gifts to men. The one thing that's a gift is wisdom. As you see, the olive tree, fig tree, and vine choose properly. They say with the ability to discern that no, it's not good for me to rule over you. In fact, it's not good for you, and it's not good for me either. So they discern. It's wisdom. A faithful Israelite who follows God, who would be offered this chance to be king of Shechem and its surrounding area, would say absolutely not. Not even a question. Just like Moses did to Egypt. I quote from the, and this is a new one for me. As I read, I find things, as Solomon wrote so wisely at the end of Ecclesiastes, the reading of books is endless. There are more commentaries on the Bible. I can't believe it. But anyway, this quote was referred to. It's from the Berleburg Bible. It's a Bible that was done, I'll mess this up. I know it's somewhere in the 1800s. I believe it's Germany. That would fit with the name. And it's heavily commented. And so this is their quote. It says, to wave over the trees is the Hebrew word nua, which means to soar over. So in the Berleburg Bible, I like that, Berleburg Bible, this is the commentary. It says, we have here what it is to be a king, to reign or be lord over many others, namely very frequently to do nothing else than float about in such restlessness and distraction of thoughts, feelings, and desires that very little good or sweet fruit ever falls to the ground. Put me as king over you. And we saw in our leadership series, which was a principle that was repeated over and over and over, which was the master's master principle. Who's the leader? The one who serves all of you. Right, the greatest among you, the leader among you, is your servant. He is the least among you. And people want power so that they can float above everybody else. And certainly it's not easy up there because there's always the possibility that I'll get dethroned, the possibility that I'll be assassinated, the possibility that I will lose everything. If I have a lot, and my whole happiness depends on having that, I'm always fearing losing it or someone taking it from me. There's a lot of cares. But what do they really do for the people? Nothing. They take and they take and they take. Which is interesting because all pagan gods are exactly the same. Why is man created to do God's heavy lifting? To do what God doesn't want to do. to torture them, basically, to make them work and work and work to earn something that he may or may not give. What does our God do? Even though he is our Lord and our Master, what does he do for us? Everything. It's most phenomenal thing. You must know this about your God, and you can never really know the depth of it. He is Lord, sovereign, and yet, to man, he is the ultimate servant. Well, we have what we have. I came not to be served, but to serve, the Lord said. That's God the Son. I came to submit, Philippians 2, to submit myself to the Father's will, to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He serves, and it doesn't make him less than us. That's truly amazing. Now, certainly this is not true of all monarchs, but so frequently it is. And it will most definitely be true of Abimelech. Now, how long does Abimelech rule for? The writer of Judges always throws this out at the beginning. Just so you know, Abimelech ruled for 3 years. He doesn't hide it. You know, normally if you're going to write that, like on the, I'm learning a little bit of Latin. And you know, in Latin sentences, the verb's always at the end of the sentence. And, you know, it's a devil of a time looking for that verb. And so you're like, wait a minute, go to the end of the sentence, and that's the first thing you got to look for if you're going to translate the sentence. But it's a totally inflectional language. Word order in Latin doesn't mean anything. It does in English, but you can put the subject over here, over there. You can put the object before the subject, the object is after the verb. You can put it before it. Doesn't matter. And the reason why they put the verb at the end of the sentence is because they wanted impact at the end. So you're reading, then boom, there comes the verb, the action word. Is at the end. That's the way they wanted it. The writer of Judges isn't into that. He tells you right at the front, this guy's a jerk, loser, reigns for 3 years. Now let's see what he does. Right? I know some people, who will actually read the end of a book first and then read the book. I find that incredible. Why would you even do that? But some people, like my wife, we'll actually read the last chapter and then go, oh, okay, I want to read this now, and then go read it. That's awesome. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Because we got to hear, this is too juicy to leave alone. Kings. What is it about us and kings? You know that people prefer it? This is why the executive branch of the United States of America has been able to gain so much power. The executive branch is bigger than the original government. It is a government unto itself. You know, one of the things that we were like happy that King Trump, they're all kings now, that President Trump would sign an executive order that says that religious organizations can't be prosecuted for what they say. And we're like, yeah, go. You know, when you think about that, why do we need an executive order for that? Isn't there a law? Does the president make laws under the Constitution of the United States? He cannot. He is the executor. He enforces the law. Here I go on my political box. But for to praise an executive order, well, what happens when he's out of office 4 years from now? I doubt he wins 2 terms. Well, then, and it's just, what does America do? Well, we love the Democrats. Well, they stink. We love the Republicans. Oh, they stink. Then we love, and we go back and forth. The executive branch, the House, it changes. Republican, Democrat. Because the whole system's corrupt. It's not the person. Laws need to be made by the legislature. Yeah, but there's something in people, you know. It was at right around the turn of the century, 1900s, that this push for for the executive branch's power, why did the people accept that? Why didn't everybody listening to FDR on the radio say, this is stupid? He doesn't get to make laws, because we like the idea of one person, because we can see that one person and say, he's our guy. We like that. To have it distributed amongst many, you know, people don't like that, because you can't identify with any one person. And so Israel seeks for a king. This desire for this is a part of our fallen nature, is a part of our flaw, in that we look, and of course I'm speaking of humanity, and we have one king. It's true. For us, Jesus Christ is our king. He's one man. There's not a legislature up there. He makes the decisions. But why is that a good thing? Well, because he's perfect. He doesn't make a bad decision. And he never decides anything that is not on our benefit, for our benefit. Not ever, not once. And so in him, yeah, absolutely, kingship. But in men, in fallen men, kingship is most, I'd say 99% of the time. How many great monarchs have there really been? So few. So they want a king. So we go to 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Israel finally got around to asking about this seriously to God, which they approached Samuel, who's God's man at the time. This is right at the end of the book of Judges, of course, as 1 Samuel starts this. In 1 Samuel 8:4, they're warned what the monarch would do to them. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. They certainly didn't. They're two sons. They're absolute idiots. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. And the same thing that Abimelech is using against Shechem. The judge is going to die. There's going to be a power void or vacuum. Who's going to fill it? Jehovah Elohim, that's who's going to fill it. You're the only nation on earth, and ever will be, a theocracy. You're the only one. You trust him. That's all you have to do. You don't need a human king. But Samuel is going to die, and they're like, no one's going to take over. So would you appoint us a king? And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people. And God knows it's time now. And he prophesied this in Deuteronomy 17. Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you. And this shows us that it's even though God said that you would ask for a king and I would give you a king, it's still not a good thing. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice, however. You shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots, which means many of them are going to die in battle. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. So they said, wow, Samuel, thank you. Thanks for the clarity there. We renege. No king, please. What is the king going to do? Take your sons, your daughters, your property, your money, your servants. For what? For your benefit? No, to serve him and his own people. Nevertheless, verse 19, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. Blah, 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 Samuel. Give us a king. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us. Isn't it this is the most amazing thing when you're talking to someone who is being really dumb and we've all been there. And you're saying, look, and you're so clear and you're so right only because God has given you the wisdom and you're right and you're clear and you're like, you're listening. And they're like, no, give me what I want. What I really, really want. This is a stupid song that goes like that. You know? I'll tell you what you want, what you really, really want. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. They said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Like he's what? He's going to go out alone? Now, after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. It's time. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. And Saul was chosen. The bramble or briar is good for nothing but to burn. And when it does burn, it makes a lot of noise. Right? It crackles, pops, snaps. And that's like Abimelech, right? He's just a loudmouth. All he's got is a salesman's pitch, and it works. Abimelech aimed at and attained to be a king by the will of the people and not by the grace of God. Wherever the Lord does not found the monarchy, or the king himself does not lay the foundations of his government in God, in the grace of God, he is never anything but a tree moving about, waving above the other trees, doing nothing, without a firm root, without a fruitful soil, utterly unable to bear fruit to the glory of God and to the good of men. That's from Keel and DeLeish. So I'll leave you with this. Again, it's an amazing thing when you look at it. It's one of the things we learn when we study the Bible is the human condition. Why are we like what we are? Well, we know that. We're fallen. And without God, without guidance from His Word, we do stupid things. We make stupid decisions. We choose the wrong things without His guidance. And one of the things that we choose are monarchs. We want that one guy. And, you know, and God would give them David. He would give them Saul, and Saul had everything. He had everything. There's no reason that Saul couldn't have been the covenant. There's no reason there shouldn't have been a Saulic covenant. As funny as that sounds. But there isn't a Saulic covenant. There's a Davidic covenant. Because Saul had everything. God had blessed him with everything. He lacked nothing. And then he wanted more. When he was told to destroy the Amalek, when he was told first off to wait for Samuel before doing the offering, he couldn't wait because the people started to leave. He started to get nervous that his army was diminishing and the people were leaving. So he went and did the offering, the burnt offering and the peace offering on his own. And he disobeyed the Lord. Because he got afraid. All he had to do was trust God. How hard is that? I mean, I know personally how hard that can be at times. But that's only because we're idiots. All he had to do was trust God. And Samuel sure did show up just after that. He was told to destroy the Amalekites and everything in their city, their king, everything. He didn't. He did some. He did not do all. And he disobeyed the Lord. And Samuel said, the kingdom is being torn from you. And given to someone else. and that one was David. Out of all the kings, and of course there was a split after Solomon, Rehoboam, and the guy in the north, Jeroboam. So they're hard. They're so easy to mix up because their names are so similar. When that split, in the north there was not one good king. In the south there were a couple. In Judah, I mean. There were a couple. But pretty much none of them good. The only real good one was David. And it was like almost as if God said, you're going to choose this wrong thing, and even in that wrong choice, I'm going to give you something special, who is David. And still, that's not enough. It's not enough for fallen man. Fallen man, we want security without faith. We want success without trust. We want to be given divine things without the divine. We want to be given the things that come from divine worship while we worship ourselves. And as I leave you with Ben Franklin. This is at the Constitutional Convention in 1787. He made a very famous speech about what we need to be careful of. Of course, 1787, the war is over and the Constitution is being written. He says, there is scarce a king in 100 who would not, if he could, follow the example of Pharaoh. Get first all the people's money, then all their lands, then make them and their children servants forever. That's just, you know, it's like he robbed that from the Bible. It will be said that we do not propose to establish kings. I know it. But there is a natural inclination in mankind to kingly government. It sometimes relieves them from an aristocratic domination. But they had rather have one tyrant than 500. And that was Abimelech's argument. It gives more of the appearance of equality among citizens, and that they like. I am apprehensive, therefore, perhaps too apprehensive, that the government of these states may in future times end in a monarchy. But this catastrophe, I think, may be long delayed, if in our proposed system we do not sow the seeds of contention, faction, and tumult by making our posts of honor places of profit. Yeah, it was super key. It really was prophetic here because, again, the executive branch has become pretty kingly. And why is that? Because our posts of honor, congressmen, presidents, judiciary, have actually become places of great profit. If we do, I fear that though we employ at first a number and not a single person, the number will in time be set aside. It will only nourish the fetus of a king, and a king will sooner be set over us. That's what we want. I mean, and what it says is that, like I had just said, we want everything from God without worshiping God. We want everything that is good without being good or loving the good or walking in the good. We want to do what we want to do and get all good things while we do it. We want a monarch so we can say, hey, and Franklin's right here, it has the appearance of equity, equality. He's your king, he's my king, he's your king, he's your king, we're all equal. Yeah, he's equally robbing all of us. For his treasuries, for his power, for his wealth. And it shows that we, like Israel in the wilderness, will choose slavery with security, then freedom and trust. Because to be free, you've got to be courageous. To be courageous, you've got to trust. You've got to trust in something greater than yourself, which of course is God. And then you can truly be free, as God has set us free. But if we choose security while we choose tyranny and slavery, and that's exactly what Shechem has done what Abimelech has put on them. By the way, they're going to start. God is going to send an evil spirit among them. We don't know if it's a demon or not. A lot of my commentators think it's an actual demon to kind of stir up the pot. Abimelech is going to hate Shechem. Shechem's going to hate Abimelech. It's only going to take 3 years. And then someone else is going to come in and say, you know what? I'm one of you. And I will save you from the tyranny of Abimelech. I'm on your side. And they buy it again. They're like, awesome. We'll vote for you. It's ridiculous. It's an amazing gift that God has given us, the wisdom and the power that comes from trusting His Word and trusting His person. The wisdom comes from trusting His Word. The power comes from trusting His person. And so I don't need a king. I don't need any promise from man. I don't need any government. I don't need anything like that. What I need, I have in my Lord. And throughout this narrative, these people lack that. And it's not right. They should have it, because it has been given. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word and continuing to guide us and enlighten us in wisdom and the courage and confidence that it brings. We trust you, Father, for everything. We throw those cares upon your shoulders because we know you can bear them. And we thank you for the peace and comfort that that brings. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I